That was terrific. Man, you keep at it, you'll be as good as I am. Now, there's a reason I never play. Oh, that was really good. Thank you, Elliot. Appreciate that. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand and Brother Spital can bring you one there. Continuing our study in John's Gospel, when we talk about the Gospel and explaining the provision of Christ for our salvation, we typically include as a part of that story, the presentation of the Gospel, the sinless life of Jesus to satisfy the law, his substitutionary death as our sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin, his victorious resurrection to grant us eternal life. We may also and should talk about his ascension to be with the Father. But one of the details that we tend to leave out of that list is his burial. If we think of his burial at all, we tend to think of it as kind of a relatively unimportant little detail that was an incidental fact that had to be included to prove he was really dead, but was not in itself particularly significant. In fact, as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, and we see Paul's summary of the gospel, it may surprise us a little bit to see what he says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul includes the burial in that summation statement of what constitutes the gospel, that he died, he was buried, and he rose again. Now, while I was studying this text, we're just going to be looking at verses John 19, verses 38 to 42, and all it talks about is the burial of Jesus. And while I was researching this text in preparation for writing this message, one of the commentaries I was reading from was by R.C. Sproul. I don't fully agree with everything he says in his comments on this passage. However, he made a point that made me, it may strike you as so blindingly obvious that you're surprised that I found it a little surprising. But it struck me as something I'd really never thought about in quite this way in regard to the burial of Jesus Christ. And let me read the statement that he made. He says, "The burial of Jesus marked an important turning point in Jesus' mission. We normally understand the life of Jesus as a progression from humiliation to exaltation. The nadir of his humiliation was his crucifixion on the cross, but that was soon followed by exaltation in his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. We can easily see the strong contrast between humiliation and exaltation, but we often overlook the fact that the transition from humiliation to exaltation did not begin at his resurrection, but rather at his burial." End quote. Now, we're going to read the passage from John 19, but keep your finger here for right now, and let's turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And verses 7, 8, and 9. Isaiah 53 is a gospel passage, essentially, in the Old Testament, as it foretells much of what will happen with Messiah. And in verses 7, 8, and 9, Isaiah foretold this. He said, "He was oppressed," he tells it in the past tense, looking forward to what would come. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Now you notice, even in Isaiah's prophecy about the death of the Messiah, the tone changed after he described his death. They intended for his grave to be with the wicked, But he was with a rich man in his death. Even in that prophetic passage, describing in rather broad strokes some of the horrible things that would happen to Jesus, even Isaiah foresaw that the abuse of the Lord Jesus ended with his death and did not encompass his burial, that his exaltation actually began with his burial. Now, as we come back to John's gospel and we consider his description of Jesus' burial, I want to focus on that aspect of it to notice how Jesus' circumstances changed from abuse to glory after the moment of his death, as leading into his burial. John 19, verses 38 to 42 is our text for this morning. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word today, and as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, help us, Lord, to understand the historic event, what actually happened, but help us also to see the significance of what happened here as relates to Christ and who he is, and as relates to us and our faith in him. And Lord, I pray that believers today will be encouraged through our study of your word, and if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, that you would so burden their heart with their guilt for sin that they will recognize their need of a Savior and they might see in Christ the person of the Savior that they need, and they might turn to him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first point John makes in this passage in verse 38 is his body was claimed by a rich man. The expression "after these things" doesn't necessarily give us much of a time marker other than sequence. It doesn't tell us how much later, it just means sometime later. It doesn't necessarily mean it happened immediately after Jesus' body was pierced by the spear. However, it didn't take long. It couldn't have been long. Jesus was taken to the cross at about 9 a.m. He dismissed his spirit, cried out, "It is finished," and dismissed his spirit at about 3 p.m. It's going to be dark by about 5 or 5:30, and they want him in the grave by then. There's not much time to waste. They asked that the legs of the prisoners be broken so that they would die quickly and they could get him off of the cross before sundown. Pilate said that's fine. He gave his permission for that to happen. When they broke the legs of the other two, they didn't break Jesus' legs. Made that point last week. And but there's a need for some haste if they're going to get him buried before dark. Now, you understand, I made this point at least a little obliquely last week, that a person who's executed for sedition, his body was usually left hanging. They didn't usually take it down. The Romans typically left the body there. It was a grisly but effective deterrent. Everybody sees the power of Rome. You don't want this to happen to you. And so they would leave the body hanging on the cross until the vultures were finished picking it clean and the skeleton had become desiccated and began to disarticulate and fall apart. And so at that point, they would take it down. Otherwise, they'd leave it there. If they needed another execution, they just put a cross further down the road. Because it was just along the roadway anyway, where they would erect these crosses. Well, in this case, though, the governor had capitulated to Jewish sensibilities. The Jewish law we saw last week stipulated that anybody who's executed for a crime and hung on a tree, they didn't execute them by hanging them on a tree, but if they took the body of one they had stoned and put it up on a tree as an evidence of God's curse, an indication of God's curse upon them, they still had to take it down by dark. Says, or it'll defile the land. And so the Jews this being a high holy day especially, we're conscious of that. And so they had asked the governor to give in to Jewish custom, and he had gone along with it in this case and permitted the bodies to be removed. So the bodies of those executed needed to be removed before dark. That's what we saw last week, that they were that about the breaking of the legs and that they hadn't done so. Well, here we come, it's getting close to dark, and the bodies have to be taken down. Now, who's responsible for this? Well, if there's a family member, if your husband were executed for a crime, or your son were executed for a crime, you had the right to go claim his body and give him a burial, but you couldn't bury him within the city. Executed criminals couldn't be buried within the city. It was thought to defile the city. So they had to be buried someplace outside the city. But you had the right to go claim the body. More often than not, bodies were left unclaimed. Frequently, because criminals were not close to home and nobody bothered contacting them and there was no time for them to transport them anywhere, and they did the execution and you might find out later what happened to your son or husband, and not ever be aware of what happened in time to claim the body. And so more often than not, they remained unclaimed. Other reasons that they might remain unclaimed were just embarrassment or humiliation. I don't want to be associated with the crimes he committed, and so that they were afraid that those crimes would be then, that you would be assumed to be complicit in his crimes and that the law would look at you a little funny. And so a lot of times they would not claim them for those reasons. As I've said it here, number one, under letter B, they could be claimed by family and buried outside the city. But what happened if the body went unclaimed? Unclaimed bodies would be taken down and consigned to the fires of Gehenna. That has spiritual significance. Gehenna was the garbage pit outside the walls of Jerusalem that was kept burning constantly for the disposal of garbage. And the bodies of the condemned, taken down, would just be tossed in there to be consumed by those fires. It's that perpetually burning fire that represents the lake of fire, and the word Gehenna is often translated hell in the New Testament, when it's speaking of that lake of fire that burns forever for the souls of the damned and the resurrected bodies of the damned after the judgment of the great white throne. So unclaimed bodies were consigned to the fires of Gehenna. That's what would have happened to the body of Jesus had no family member stepped forward to claim his body. That would have been the typical, not just typical, that would have been the standard procedure. He would have been tossed in the garbage dump to be burned. But you understand, his humiliation, in either case, his humiliation would have continued after his death. Had he been taken by a family member and buried as a criminal somewhere outside the city, or had he been taken down and cast into the fires of Gehenna, his humiliation would have continued. I don't know how much to read into the fact that nobody from Jesus' family showed up that day to claim his body. His brothers hadn't yet been converted. His mother was in town. His brothers would have been because it was Passover and every male was supposed to be there, was expected to be there. They were careful to go to all the big festivals. But none of them came to claim his body. But unexpectedly, even amazingly, Joseph of Arimathea shows up. Joseph of Arimathea came and requested custody of Jesus' body. Now, who is this guy? I don't know. All four Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea coming and claiming Jesus' body. Nobody mentions him before this. He shows up out of nowhere. He's never been mentioned in any of the Gospels prior to coming to claim Jesus' body for burial. Where does he show up after this? Nowhere. Only here does he show up in any of the biblical records. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts. He's not mentioned again, even in the closing verses of any of the Gospels. But he was not a family member. And so to give the body of an executed criminal to someone who wasn't a family member was highly unusual. And the only way he could get the body was to make a specific formal request from the governor himself. Only the governor could release the body to someone who was not a family member. The centurion could have given him to Mary. The centurion could have given him to John because he was a cousin. The centurion could have given his body to any of Jesus' family members. But if he's going to go to somebody not a member of the family, they had to petition the governor himself, and he had to do it fast because they've got to get him down by dark and get him buried. Joseph went to the governor and asked for the body, and the governor actually granted the request. He didn't have to do that. John didn't tell us why Pilate agreed to let Joseph take the body. I mean, the Jews, surely the Jewish leaders that had demanded his death assumed his body is going to be tossed into Gehenna or taken away and buried by the family in disgrace. I suspect Pilate gave the body to Joseph to spite them because they had manipulated him into executing a man he knew was innocent anyway. And so he said, I'll give him to this rich guy. And we won't do it the way they're expecting. It's possible that he did it out of guilt, feeling guilty for having done so. That's possible too. Whatever Pilate's reasons might have been, they're unrevealed in Scripture. God intended that Jesus' body be treated with a degree of respect it could not have had a family member taken his body, and certainly wouldn't have had the soldiers taken him down and thrown him into Gehenna. The Father had determined his body would be treated with respect, and a respect that no one but a true believer would have afforded to Christ. And so Joseph shows up. You know, I have speculated that he might have been the rich young ruler Jesus dealt with earlier. That's possible. He's described as rich. He's described as fairly young. He's described as a ruler among the Pharisees, or among the Sanhedrin. He was a member of, he was a prominent member of the Pharisees. So John doesn't mention that, but it is described, I think, in Mark's gospel. And so I've speculated that he might have been that rich young ruler who'd been thinking about what Jesus said all this time and comes now to take his stand for Christ. That's possible. I'd give it about a 20% possibility if I were giving it percentage ratings, okay? It is pure speculation. There is no historic evidence to support that speculation. So don't go out and say, preacher said this was the case. I said maybe. I'd like to maybe kind of think of that. It kind of that the possibility appeals to me, but there's certainly not anything in Scripture that would necessarily point to that. You say, well, he was from Arimathea. Where was Arimathea? I don't know. We don't know. Nobody's been able to find out where Arimathea was. There are some who believe that possibly the name Arimathea is derived from a much older place name, Ramathaim. Ramathaim Zophim, which was the birthplace of Samuel. But that really doesn't help a lot because nobody knows where that was either. Okay? So that's the best I can do. He's just a guy from someplace nobody can identify who shows up that day to claim the body of Jesus. We know from John he was a secret disciple of Jesus. It's the first sub-point here. John says he was a secret disciple. Now, in general, John doesn't really speak very highly of such secret disciples in his gospel. He wants you to stand up and be counted if you're going to be a disciple of Christ. Trying to be a disciple of Christ in hiding or in secret was generally not something recommended. But John here presents Joseph positively, I think, again, because of his appreciation of irony. We've seen that over and over again in John's gospel, right? And how is this ironic? Here at this most significant of times in the life and now the death of Jesus, his body is about to be taken down from the cross, and nobody, none of his open disciples come to claim the body. None of them can be found. No one from his family is there. But there's this one guy over here who's a secret disciple that nobody has much respect for because he's only willing to be a disciple in secret. He's willing to step up and risk his reputation and say, I'll take him. I'll take him. Nobody was asking for volunteers. He says, I want him. I want to take care of his body for burial. There's irony there. And so John mentions he was a secret disciple. None of the open disciples would bother, but here comes this guy. A secret disciple who claimed the body of Christ in a crisis that had provoked everybody else to run. Joseph took his stand. I suspect he had seen Christ abused, he had seen him crucified, and he had decided he wasn't going to permit any further indignities. And so he decided to step up. And he requested the body of Christ. Matthew 27:57 tells us that Joseph was rich. He was a rich man, which parallels the passage in Isaiah 53 that we read earlier. It is Mark's Gospel, 15:43, that said he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. It's possible that he is one of the ones that John mentions in John 12:42. When he says, nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Maybe that Joseph was one of that group. Luke 23:51 reports that he didn't agree with the Sanhedrin's decision to condemn Jesus. It wasn't a unanimous decision, but he hadn't agreed with that. And in Luke 23:50, it describes him as a good and a righteous man. He was a good and righteous man. He knew the truth. He knew Jesus was innocent, and he hadn't agreed that they should execute him. But he was outvoted. So he had been aware of what was going on. He had been a part of things, but he just shows up now. Mark 15:43 tells us one more thing about Joseph of Arimathea. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a man who expected the kingdom to come. You know, while Jesus had been alive, Joseph had been afraid to risk his reputation, his prestigious position on the Sanhedrin, and his wealth by associating with Jesus. But now that he's died, you might have expected a guy like Joseph would turn around and walk away. That wouldn't have surprised me, to tell you the truth. But to begin the exaltation of Jesus Christ at his burial, what God did is he moved in the heart of Joseph, this rich man who was a member of the Sanhedrin, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, and he moved in his heart to draw him to genuine faith in Christ, even before his brothers are converted, and even when his brothers wouldn't come and claim his body. Joseph stepped forward and he took Jesus' body for burial. He took him down from the cross. Maybe the soldiers helped get him down from the cross. They took him down and he took his body to bury him. Now the next point in verses 39 to 41, what I want us to see here is his body was treated like a king. And this is something that's easy for us to miss because we don't know the culture. All four Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea. Only John tells us Nicodemus was also involved. John tells us that Nicodemus came to assist Joseph in the burial. Truth is, we don't know anything about Nicodemus either, other than what's in John's gospel. None of the other gospels ever mention Nicodemus. He shows up in chapter 3 as a prominent leader of the Sanhedrin who came to Jesus by night. John refers to that here because he hopes we'll remember that from having read it earlier in his book. But other than that, and here, he's almost invisible. He's mentioned a couple of other times in passing, but only in the Gospel of John. In fact, critics have suggested that Nicodemus and Joseph were both inventions of John. Well, maybe not. Well, Joseph wasn't been an invention of John. Nicodemus has suggested John made him up to teach a spiritual lesson. That's even part of Catholic doctrine because of the way they interpret the Gospel of John as a series of fables for the purpose of teaching spiritual truths. But there are critics also suggest that Joseph was kind of an invention of the apostles. But they claim that that's the case on the ground that no record can be found of their membership in the Sanhedrin from that era. None of the records of the Sanhedrin listing names and such of that era list either Nicodemus or a guy named Joseph from Arimathea. Well, should that trouble us? I would suggest that it should not, for a couple of reasons. For a couple of historical reasons. For one thing, it's just about 35 years later, Rome is going to come through and destroy the city of Jerusalem. They're going to tear down the temple, they're going to pull down the walls, they're going to burn the city, and they're going to leave almost nothing standing. Titus will be the commander of the Roman army that comes through. He will later become emperor. And he will make a point of destroying not just the city, but most of the record. Birth records were destroyed. Most of the other records were destroyed. It's why no Jew today can tell you with any confidence what tribe of Israel they're from, because all the birth records were destroyed when the city was burned in AD 70. And it's been impossible, other than family tradition, to trace heritages back to particular tribes. And we know that what records have survived are spotty and incomplete. There's nobody anywhere that would suggest that there couldn't be names of people that weren't found in those records. There are lots of names. There are lots of holes in those records. Could be hundreds of people whose names should be in those records that aren't, because the records are incomplete and spotty. Another possibility is just that, given the fact that Joseph and Nicodemus identify with Jesus on this particular day, given the attitude of the Sanhedrin at the time and what the scriptures have actually revealed, it would have been consistent with their behavior for them to have stricken their names from the records. Just because if they're going to associate with him, we're going to write them off. They cast them out of the synagogue. That would be part of what they would do. A kind of an excommunication. We don't have to be troubled by the fact the names don't show up in the records. The Bible tells us that they were there. We can take it as authoritative, because by the inspired writings of the apostles, they mention Joseph and they mention Nicodemus. Well, John identifies Nicodemus here as the one who first came to Jesus by night. He's referring to the conversation back in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Now, as far as that passage is concerned, Jesus left that night with Nicodemus still an unbeliever. He walked away confused. There's nothing in the passage in John chapter 3 that indicates Nicodemus got converted at that time. We're actually not told any point where Nicodemus was converted. It's possible that he came to faith in Christ tonight, or that afternoon when he saw Jesus crucified, and he decided he would throw in with them. Maybe at that point. But he brought... Now, I know if you filled this in, you probably already wrote in 100 pounds, and that's okay. The text says 100 pounds, but I think 75 is a better estimate. Because the Greek unit of measure, what we've got is a conversion of measures problem here. The Greeks did not measure things in pounds. Pounds is an English unit of measure. And they didn't measure in those terms. The actual Greek reading is that it was about 100 liters. And the Greek liter, the unit of measure called a liter in Greek, weighed about 12 ounces. That means the estimates range from estimates for the conversion rate range between about 65 pounds and 80 pounds for the amount of spices. So if I say about 75 pounds, it's not that I'm disputing what the text says. I'm simply disputing the conversion of units, because they translated the word 100 correctly, but there is no direct translation of a word for a pound, because if they translated liter, we wouldn't know what they're talking about. Anyway, it's about 75 pounds of spices for the body. You understand the Jews did not practice embalming, right? Embalming was an Egyptian practice. And Western culture has adopted that pretty much completely. But it comes from Egypt. The idea was to preserve the body for as long as possible for the afterlife. And there are those, let me throw this out there, there are those who think that when someone passes, we should not cremate their body, because cremation is associated with paganism. But I would suggest that cremation is no more associated with paganism than is embalming. Embalming was a pagan practice to preserve the body for as long as possible in hopes of their having greater power in the afterlife. It was an Egyptian mythological thing. Basically, I don't think that either of those is particularly material to our discussion. What the Jews did, though, is they encased the body in strips of cloth soaked in spices, because they wanted to mask the odor of the decaying flesh with the heavy spices. Myrrh was a fragrant rosin used in perfumes. Aloes was an aromatic powder made from sandalwood, and so it would give a pleasant smell to the body to try to mask the odor of decomposition. Something that the Western world has done, instead of doing that, the Western world has adopted the practice of surrounding the body of the deceased with cut flowers for the same purpose. That's where that practice has come from. Anyway, what's significant about the fact Nicodemus brought 75 pounds, or 100 liters, we'll say, 100 liters of spices for this burial. There's a record in Josephus about the same time in history. The Jewish rabbi, Gamaliel, who was actually the rabbi who had trained the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had trained under the rabbi Gamaliel, he claims. He explains in the book of Philippians. Gamaliel had died. And Gamaliel was probably the best respected rabbi of several generations. The most prestigious educational certificate you could have is having been trained by Gamaliel. He was widely respected. Well, when he died, there was a Gentile proselyte to Judaism, somebody who was a Gentile by birth but had accepted Judaism by faith and had trained under Gamaliel. When he came for Gamaliel's funeral, and he provided more than 80 liters of spices to be burned at the funeral for Rabbi Gamaliel. And when he was asked why he did that, according to the record, he cited the words of the prophet Jeremiah to King Zedekiah, as recorded in Jeremiah 34, verse 5. Jeremiah told Zedekiah, as he was carried into captivity in Babylon, he says, "You will die in peace, and as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they will burn spices for you." Now this proselyte, whose name was Onkelos, added this explanation after citing that. He says, "Is not Rabbi Gamaliel better than 100 kings?" Which is why he brought 80 liters of spices to be consumed at the funeral. Nicodemus brought 100 liters for Jesus' burial at about the same time in history. The point is that, you know, this was extravagant. Not just extravagant, it was expensive to provide these kind of spices. And there is not an ordinary citizen in the city who would have had this kind of treatment for his body. Even the high priest probably would not have expected this kind of lavish treatment for his body at his burial. The body of Jesus was being treated better than that of many a king. And John probably wants us to remember that Jesus had talked to Nicodemus when he came to him by night about the kingdom. And Nicodemus bringing 100 pounds or 100 liters of spices on this evening to prepare Jesus' body for burial is declaring, "I have found the man who is my king." It's an identification with Jesus as his king. And it's a point that's really easy to miss because we don't know the culture. And so Joseph and Nicodemus together bound the body in strips of linen with the spices. Understand, John is describing a process of wrapping the body in long strips like one would a mummy. And they were not enclosing it in a shroud. So those who revere the shroud found in Turin, take note. John is not describing enshrouding his body. He's describing wrapping it in strips of cloth like a mummy. Between those strips, they layered in all of those spices. And they took the body and placed it, John says, in a new tomb. In a new tomb. Hewn from stone, Matthew tells us. It had a wide groove. It's a man-made cave carved out of the stone with a wide groove in the front where a large circular slab of stone could be rolled in place. It would be rolled back with a chock in place to hold it in position while the tomb was being prepared and before it was occupied. And then once a body was placed in the tomb, and there would probably be several shelves where more than one body could be placed in there because it could be rolled back out and opened again for another body to be placed in a family tomb. That's why it's significant. Nobody was laid in there yet. There's a new enough tomb. Nobody had been buried here. So they put his body in there, and then they could pull the chalk out, roll the stone down to seal it in place, to seal it closed. They placed his body in a new tomb, and you understand, very few people in Israel could have afforded a tomb like this. Very few. It was a tomb, we're told, Joseph had prepared for himself. Joseph had prepared this tomb for himself. Now, we find that Jesus is not going to stay there long. But none of these people necessarily expected that. Joseph was giving Jesus a place in his family and offering him a place to be buried where Joseph expected to be buried too. He prepared it for himself. Providentially, not accidentally, it was so close to where Jesus had been crucified, John says it was in a garden. It was in a garden, almost certainly private property. This was not any kind of a public cemetery. It's going to be important later when the women go to visit the tomb. Had it been in a public setting, they would have been very reluctant to go alone to visit the tomb. Those who suggest that the women got lost and went to the wrong tomb forget that this was in a private garden, as I mentioned before. Merrill Tenney suggests that the location was probably just outside the second north wall of the city. Brown states that the tombs of the Hasmonean high priests, John Hyrcanus and Alexander Janaeus, were located in this general vicinity. Joseph, as a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin, apparently owned property in this area, end quote. I read that because we don't necessarily, you know, the names, the Hasmonean high priest, you think, who were they? That's because they don't show up in Scripture because it was the intertestament period. The Hasmonean high priests were the descendants of the Maccabees. And it was the Maccabees who had taken care of the situation with Antiochus Epiphanes and executed him and cleansed the temple. And in the process of cleansing the temple, established a new holy day that is still celebrated today called Hanukkah. To reclaim the temple and to reclaim and repurify that land. And two of their greatest champions, two of the greatest heroes of the Maccabean line were John Hyrcanus and Alexander Janaeus. You understand that as far as the Jews are concerned, these guys rank right up there with Moses and Joshua and David and Daniel as heroes of the people. And they had a holiday that celebrated what they did every year. And they still celebrate that. They were buried in the same region. This is high-priced real estate. Okay? That's the point. To understand it's high-priced real estate. And not just that. But Jesus was being buried not just by a rich man, but he's being buried among the heroes of the people. Something nobody could have planned but God himself. Nobody could have worked this out but God himself. Again, providentially, not accidentally, this garden was located so close to Golgotha that John says that the garden was in the place where he was crucified. It was in the place where he was crucified. That's all. Only significant because haste was necessary, and they weren't going to have to. They're going to have to hurry to get his body ready. At least they didn't have to transport him somewhere. They didn't have to carry him across the city or to some place that's any distance. It's getting dark fast. And then verse 42 tells us that he was buried according to the law, in accordance with the law. It was a Jewish day of preparation, the preparation for Sabbath, which makes it Friday, unless this is, as I said. I think maybe the case, one of those rare years where Passover fell on a Friday, so that they had two Sabbaths back to back, two Sabbath days in a row. That I think maybe why John calls it a high day when he described it, and that I think fits the calendar just a little better and allows for 3 days and nights in the tomb. So whether this was a Friday or possibly a Thursday, it's called the day of preparation for Sabbath. Either one of those have been called the day of preparation, depending on the way the calendar fell. The tomb was convenient. It was close by. Probably no. I would suggest that it's unlikely that anybody else in all of Israel could have done for Jesus what Joseph did that day. He was uniquely placed and uniquely prepared. Nobody else had a tomb ready. Close by, ready to go, and able to bury Jesus among the heroes and the wealthy. God brought Joseph to faith so he could show Jesus' body the kind of respect the Father wanted his body to be shown at the time of his burial. Only God could have orchestrated and coordinated all these circumstances. So Jesus' body was buried or entombed before nightfall. Instead of being tossed into Gehenna, they laid Jesus there in Joseph's tomb. You know, as Isaiah had prophesied, it pleased the Lord to crush his son He was despised. He was abused by his own. He bore in himself the wounds that established our peace with God. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. But God had other plans after Jesus died. He was unwilling to allow the humiliation of his son to continue for one moment beyond the fulfillment of his responsibility in dying for our sins. And so when Jesus cried, "It is finished," and he dismissed his spirit, the Father said, "Okay, enough is enough. He's going to be treated like a king from here on out. He's going to be treated like the king he is." His humiliation had ended, and the Father began to exalt him from the moment he breathed his last. He already had a brand new tomb waiting, owned by a rich and powerful man who was no longer afraid to identify with Jesus. God moved Joseph to take a stand for Christ when literally nobody else was willing to show up. He sent him to ask for Jesus' body for burial. He prompted Pilate to release it to him. At the same time, he directed Nicodemus to show up with all these spices and assist, bringing more spices than would normally be used to bury a king. And he enabled him to get everything done in time to get him in the ground and the tomb sealed before dark, even according to that little point of the law. So that even in his death, he obeyed every point of the law. And all this is done to set the stage so that in a couple of days, when they show up and the tomb is open, they're ready to be introduced to Jesus as the risen King. As I mentioned at the beginning, I read a section from R.C. Sproul. Let me read his comment at the end. He says, "Our Lord was exalted in the manner of his burial, but that was simply a hint at what was to come, the resurrection. The scriptures say it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So as honoring as the linen and the precious spices and ointments were to Jesus, they were absolutely unnecessary. His body's not going to decay." The quote ends there. His body was not going to decay. It was not going to become decomposed. It was not going to stay in the grave. They didn't have to do any of that. But God said, "We're going to treat him like a king. You're going to treat him like a king. And when he comes from the ground, he's going to be the king." Now, he will one day come back and claim that throne. He had first to ascend to the Father. He's waiting for the day the Father sends him back. Next Sunday, we'll look at the story at the beginning of the account of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ's willingness to endure such great humiliation. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to your Son. Your unwillingness to allow him to be humiliated one moment beyond what was necessary to accomplish our redemption. And Father, I pray that our own hearts will rejoice today, that we'll go from here singing the praises of our Savior who died and then rose again for our benefit, that we might have life in him. And Lord, if there's one without Christ, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to him today. In Jesus' name. Amen.